don't like doing this, but I need to, is partially available in a new textbook that I did with ACU Press. Vanna White, Dana, has The God Who Saves. So if you're interested in that, you can take a look at that. If the material I'm doing today is not in that or anywhere else. The material for today, though, I'm going to do a lot of referring to text. You're not going to have time to write them all down. I'm going to move really fast. So, what I will pledge to do is, if you are interested, I will find a way to get these notes available to you by using a blog website that I use called Hurting with God, and that's through Facebook, and I don't know how it'll work, but I'll find a way to make this available to you if you're interested. Number three, the purpose, or what we're going to do today for the majority of our time, if not all, except for just a little bit of the time, is simply to lay one card on the table after another card on the table after another and another. And they may not necessarily connect at first. They may not ever directly or indirectly connect. But that's all I know to do with this topic, is give you one piece of information after another, and then when you get to the end, when we get there, drawing whatever conclusions we are able to draw or not. So that's where we're at on that. Observation number four. You came back. Yeah. Hebrew reads from right to left, and sometimes I get confused because Ken Mick taught me Hebrew, and that means sometimes the order of the points is confused. So that was supposed to be number one. You came back. Number five, as with yesterday and the creation accounts of Genesis and elsewhere in the Old Testament, there are going to be, and there are, people of sincere faith on a wide spectrum of belief on how you deal with this issue. And as with yesterday, I accept all of those on that spectrum. I respect them. They are dealing with the material in the best way they can. I'm going to deal with it the best way I can, and respect that we're all operating from a position of faith reading Scripture. So I'm aware of that. There will be those who deny that anything really ever happened that could be called a conquest. And others who will say, well, it is what it says it is. It was a massive conquest and utter destruction. And finally, observation number six. I draw from not being there, but from my wife, Dana, who's helping me out today, is that this is just not a nice topic. Or an easy topic. And I don't have a nice conclusion for you. So if you're hoping for a nice conclusion that you'll be able to tie up with a bow and take, I don't have that. These stories, these texts disturb me as much as they disturb you. And from N.T. Wright's comment yesterday, the Bible doesn't always have nice stories. It's filled with stories that are not nice, that are difficult. And that's what we've got to deal with. So here we're going to begin with laying cards on the table. And I'm going to lay as many cards on the table as time permits. And then when I see that we're kind of getting to the close to the end of time, I will, like, hopefully go with the Lord. But other than that, when we start running out of time this morning in this class, I will pause and say, okay, here's where I've gotten to. And we'll just have to leave it with that. Turn with me, if you would, to Amos chapter 9. Hard number 1. I deal from the bottom of the deck. I'm going to order these in a way that makes sense to me. And so the first card is that Israel is simply not the only nation to whom God gave land or supplied an exodus and conquered or drove out other nations. Deuteronomy chapter 2 speaks of several of these who are related to Israel in one way or another. Seir, which would be also Edom, Moab, Ammon, and even the Philistines. Even the Philistines, that God is some way responsible for giving them their land, and Israel's not to mess with it. And in Amos chapter 9, well, let's see, Amos chapters 1 and 2, there's this long listing of a variety of nations for whom God holds their practices in judgment, because God's involved with those nations. And then we get a statement in Amos chapter 9 where one of the problems is that the Israelites think they are so special as God's people that God would never do anything to them. So Amos chapter 9 verse 7 reads, "Are you, Israel, not like the Ethiopians to me? O people of Israel, says the Lord, did I not bring Israel up from the land of Egypt?" And the answer is yes. "And the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Arameans from Kir." Israel is not the only one that has been brought up and given land. Philistines, Arameans, Israel is not alone. That's card number 1. And I think that's pretty important. Card number 2. Let's go to Genesis 12. Now we'll read some text, refer to a lot of others. Genesis 12. God's plan for Israel was always for more than Israel. It was for the whole world, for the benefit of the whole world. And so what God asked Israel to do in the conquest is not just for Israel's benefit, ultimately, but for the world's benefit. Genesis chapter 12, when Abraham is called and Sarah is called, beginning in verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name so great that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curses you I will curse, and in you," or through you, "all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And that's the beginning of the plan that answers the question at the end of Genesis 11, what is a good God to do with a good creation that has gone so wrong? And God calls Israel, not for Israel's sake or Abram or for Abram's sake, but for the sake of the world. I'm still on this point. Go to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19. This is also stressed when Moses gets the Israelites to Mount Sinai. And I use the metaphor oftentimes that they have been dating across the wilderness. God swept Israel off her feet in Egypt, wowed her with all of these wonderful things that God did for Israel. They had a very rocky relationship across the wilderness, And then when God gets Israel to Sinai, God pops the question, will you marry me? In these terms. Chapter 19, verse 4. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession out of all the peoples. Indeed, the whole earth is mine. But you will be for me a priestly kingdom and a holy nation. So what God calls Israel into in this relationship is to be a nation of priests or a priestly nation. What fundamentally does a priest do?
They go before God on man's behalf.
Yeah, they're mediators, right? They're mediators. Okay, if Israel is supposed to be a mediator, then who are they mediating for? Yeah, look right before, and the whole earth is mine. You're going to be the priest, the nation. You are to mediate the relationship between me and the entire world. And that's going to mean that you're going to have to be a holy nation. So that's the bigger plan. Not just giving Israel land for the sake of giving Israel land. What are we up to here? Number three? Card number three. Let's get whiplash. Deuteronomy 7. So we read that God wants to bless the entire world. And then we read this. Chapter 7, verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are about to enter and occupy, and he clears away many nations before you, the Ites, go down to verse 2, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must utterly destroy them. Make no covenant with them, show them no mercy. Don't intermarry, don't give your daughters to them, etc., etc. This, verse 4, then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you and he would destroy you quickly. This is how you must deal with them. Break down their altars, smash their pillars, hew down their sacred poles, burn their idols with fire. Because you're a people holy to the Lord your God. Another statement. Go to Deuteronomy 18. And when I do this with college students, it really is like they just got whiplash. It's like, okay, which is it? Bless the world or not? Because it doesn't seem like you're being much of a blessing to the people of Canaan to go in there and kill them all. What gives with that? Deuteronomy 18, 9 to 12. And again, just to put this piece of the puzzle or the card on the table. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you must not learn to imitate the abhorrent practices of those nations. No one shall be found among you who makes a son or daughter pass through the fire. That sacrifice, or who practices divination, or who is a soothsayer, or an augur, or a sorcerer, or one who casts spells, or one who consults ghosts or spirits, or who seeks oracles from the dead. For whoever does these things is abhorrent to the Lord. It is because of such abhorrent practices that the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You must remain completely loyal to the Lord your God. Although these nations that you're about to dispossess do give heed to soothsayers and diviners, as for you, the Lord your God does not permit you to do so. Wipe them out. Wipe them out. Okay. That's the next card. Card number four. The policy of Herem, and that's the H-E-R-E-M with the dot under the H, meaning you got to do a nice vocal spit. Herem. Translated. Translated as the ban, which was the previous card. That is a policy that is limited in its scope, place, and time. It is not for every town inside Israel. At times, such as the battle for the village of Ai, that God does not command Herem or the ban. And for those towns who are beyond the borders promised to them, they are to do an entirely different thing. And you can just drop Deuteronomy 20 there, and you can read about what you do with towns that are outside of the promised land. You negotiate with them. It's not total destruction, necessarily, at all. And so, Herem, or the ban, is limited in its place, its time. It is not a once-for-all war policy for Israel. I think that's a very important card. It's like the ace. It's not for every time. It's one time. Card number five. Turn to Leviticus 19. Before we say, well, that's just the Old Testament for you. The Old Testament simply has a lower ethical standard than the New Testament. Let's put the card on the table or on the board that says no. The ethical expectation for individuals in the Old Testament is identical for that in the New Testament. That's a different culture, but the ethical expectation is the same. Let me show you in Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19, verses 17 and following. You shall not hate in your heart any one of your kin. You shall reprove your neighbor, or you will incur guilt yourself. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against any of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Herem, or the ban, is a national policy, not a personal policy. The personal ethic is you love your neighbor as yourself. And you say, well, okay, that's still just the Old Testament. New Testament, we're supposed to love everybody. Look at verses 33 and 34, same chapter. Leviticus 19. When an alien, that's a foreigner, resides with you in your land, you shall not oppress the alien. The alien who resides with you shall be to you as the citizen among you. You shall love the alien as yourself. For you were aliens in the land of Egypt, I'm the Lord your God. You love your people and you love the foreigner as well. So the personal ethic is not different. It's the same. I'm sitting here struggling with whether I tell you maybe that would make a good sermon these days. But I don't think I'm going to tell you about that. So let's go to the next card. Card number 6 is another, okay, before you start and say, well, the Old Testament is just like that. It is so bloody. I would like to for you just to stop and reconsider our own record of battle in just the later parts of the 20th century. At the bombing of Tokyo, killed an estimated 100,000 people. That the bomb dropped on Hiroshima caused 80,000 immediate deaths. And you can guess how many after. And at Nagasaki, 40,000 immediate deaths. Our record of war and total destruction far outweighs anything Israel ever did. And I think we need to keep that in mind. One of the problems we have when we look at the Old Testament and we look at these stories is that they have been telescoped. In other words, they're all put together because what do you tell if you're telling a nation's history? Well, you tell about its battles. And you put them all together and it looks like that's all they're ever doing is killing people. Well, no. There's a lot of years between there. For Judah, there's like 300 years of history. But all we really hear about is when they're killing people. So I think we just have to be honest with ourselves about our record as we do this. Okay, that's just another card. Let's go to the next card. Numbers chapter 1. Ooh, this is good. Numbers chapter 1. Now, we could equally start with Exodus 12:37 that says when Israel comes out of Egypt, they come out with 600,000 men. In Numbers 1, verse 46, the first census for the army, for the men aged 20 years and upward, able to go to war. I'm looking in 45 and 46. When you put it all together, you don't count the Levites. Verse 46, their whole number was 603,550. Let's put that on the board somewhere. Just for a moment, we can erase it. Now let's do some estimating. If you have 600 and whatever that is, and that's the men who are over the age of 20, able to go to battle. And it doesn't count women, children, or the mixed crowd. Let's get an estimate, and let's be somewhat conservative, of how many other people we have. How many other men would we have, or males, under 20, or over the age for war?
300 million.
300? That sounds good to start with, 300. Other men.
100,000.
Other men. How many women would you guess?
I figure 900.
Same thing? Yeah, okay. So let's put the same figure for the women.
Well, they were killing all the boys for a long time. There might be a lot more women than there were men.
From Egypt, you're thinking?
Yeah.
If it actually was effective. I'm not sure if it was or not. Seems like a lot we're getting out of that net. Women, we've already put on the board.
Mm-hmm.
How many children?
45 million
children. Yeah, all children.
1.5 million.
How about whatever number we got for the men and the women? There we go. A million.
Sum it up.
Okay, yeah, add it up. So how many people do we have here that we're talking about?
I also used to teach math.
Roughly 2.5 million. There we go. 2.5 million. That's a ballpark figure. 2.5 million. Okay. Now, other texts say such things as these. And we're not going to look them up. You can write it down. Exodus 23, verses 29 and 30. The Lord speaks to Moses and says, I'm not going to drive out all of those nations in the land all at one time, but I'm going to do it slowly until you, the nation, grows large enough to inhabit the land. You're not big enough yet. You're too small. 2.5 million. That seems a lot. And there's a statement in Deuteronomy 7, verse 1, that when God drives out the ites, seven nations mightier and more numerous than you. Seven nations bigger than you. Bigger than 2.5 million. Together, each one, living in the land. That's, well, okay, you get it. Deuteronomy 7, verse 7 says, when you get in the land, or when all this is happening, don't think that it was because you were so big that the Lord chose you. The Lord chose you because you were the fewest among the nations. Interest. And Joshua 7, verse 5. This is the battle of Ai the first time around. They say, we don't need to send a whole bunch of people. Let's just send 3,000 men. 3,000 warriors. And they come back and they are in a panic. And the whole nation is thrown into a panic because they lost the battle. And guess how many men they lost? 36. Men, I think. Maybe 39. Yeah, 36. 36 men are killed, and it throws the whole nation into a panic, and you have an armed force of 600,000. Something doesn't feel right there. You feel the tension? Okay, that's card number 7. Okay. You say, what's the answer? I'm going on to card number 8. Card number 8. Oh, I have to warn you, I'm not playing with the full deck.
That was good, wasn't it?
That was good.
Your dad did this to me.
Historians of ancient history of the ancient Near Eastern world, their best estimates of the largest cities in 2000 BCE, 2000, okay, was for round numbers, would be the cities of Memphis and Ur, as in Ur, you are, place where Abram came from. 60,000. That's their estimate of the largest cities. And if you want to go a little bit further, closer to perhaps when the Exodus took place, the largest cities were Babylon and Thebes in Egypt. And they estimate 80,000. Now, I can understand why Pharaoh would be scared to death if Israel is 2.5 million people. And Pharaoh's in a city of 80,000. Because if they come over and just decide to sit down, you're done. Card number 9. Back to Numbers chapter 1. this has to do with the Hebrew term Eleph, which is typically, traditionally, in these texts, translated as thousand. I'm going to play the card, and you have to decide for yourself. It may be that we have historically, traditionally, misunderstood the way this word is working in these texts. Because the term Eleph can mean thousand. But in other places, it is used to refer to family, clan. That's it, yeah, close enough. Yeah, tribe, family, tribe, clan, tribe. Not necessarily literal 1,000. And the best example I can give you of that is Gideon in Judges 6, verse 15, who's you know, doesn't want to do what he's being asked to do. He says, why are you calling upon me? He talks about his tribe being the smallest in Israel, something like that, and my clan being the smallest, or the Hebrew would read, I'm sorry, the weakest, the Hebrew would read the smallest. And literally what's said there is, my thousand is the smallest. That's new math. And that's where you know the word Eleph, the word used there, is talking about clan, not literal thousand. My clan is the smallest or weakest. So, it is quite reasonable that the term Eleph could mean not thousand, but it could mean troop. Troop, as in a group of fighting men. Now, how many are in a troop? It's going to vary. So, in Numbers chapter 1, verse 46, it would appear, and it's, I didn't bring my Hebrew with me, but it would appear that the copyist, the Hebrew copyist, was confused by what was being said and may have kind of gotten this thing kind of cockeyed by saying the number was 603,000. When what was said was that there are 598 Eleph, and then another 5 Eleph, and then we try and put those together and say 603,000. But what's being said is, hang with me, is that there are actually here 598 troops combined. And if you go through with that, do the math with the Elephs, it works. 598 consisting of a total of 5,550 men. So instead of adding those 5,000 to the 598, you recognize that the 598 are the number of troops, and the 5,550 are the total number of men. And yes, if you go through and work it out, it does add up. So, what's just happened to Israel? Yeah, it got in the wrong cycle in the washer or dryer. And it shrunk. So if we kind of go with 6,000 as our round figure, 6,000 men, 6,000 women, 6,000 children, we have a total of
18,000.
Not 2.5 million. Now that makes sense of a lot of those texts. And it still makes sense of the text where Pharaoh is afraid. Because even that number of available fighting men would pose a threat. Now, what that does for this whole idea of conquest is it makes us go back and rethink how many people are getting killed here. Because when we hear numbers like 200,000 were killed, well, okay, we've got to rethink that. So it may not be so big, in other words. That's the card. You can figure something out to do with it, maybe. That's card number 9. I'm going to card number 10. Ah, let's go to Genesis 15. Yeah, we'll get time to do a couple more cards, and then we're going to draw this to a conclusion. Genesis chapter 15. Why this land and why now? Why this land and why now? That's the question. Why give the Israelites or Abraham's descendants this land that's being given, and why at the time it's given? If I can ever get my fingers to get me back there. In Genesis 15, verses 12 through 16, Abraham has been concerned about not knowing how he can know that he will inherit that land. And so the Lord makes a covenant with him, and he says, let's begin in verse 13, chapter 15, verse 13. Then the Lord said to Abram, know this for certain, that your offspring shall be aliens in a land that is not theirs, and shall be slaves there, and they shall be oppressed there for 400 years. I'm going to bring judgment on them. Verse 15, as for yourself, you'll go to your ancestors by. Verse 16, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now, what's that saying about the Amorites?
They're not wholly depraved yet.
They are not so bad that they deserve to be wiped out.
Yeah.
Not yet. God can see it coming, but they don't deserve that right now. So we're not going to do that right now. That's put off. Let's go to another text. Same card, Leviticus 18. Why this land? Why now? Leviticus 18:24, do not defile yourself in any of these ways, for by all these practices, the nations I'm casting out before you have defiled themselves. Thus the land became defiled, and I punished it for its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. So why this land? Why now? Because the people who are living there have become so wicked, it is time for judgment. And it's only now, and it's only here, that that's happened, that we know of. Okay? That's why now. Okay. Leviticus 24, while we're there. Card number 11. There is a warning to Israel. If you go in there and you do the same things these people have been doing, you're going to come to the same end. Now, in other places, Deuteronomy 13, it talks about if a prophet encourages you to go worship another god, you are to harem, kill the prophet. If there is a friend or family member who tells you, let's go worship another god, they are to be destroyed. If a village is worshiping another god, you do your investigation, and then, if it is true, you are to totally destroy that Israelite village. God's not playing by two rule books. If Israel gets in there and does the same thing these people are doing, Israel will be thrown out of the land and destroyed. Because, as Leviticus 24:22 states, you will have one law for the alien and for the citizen. One law, not two practices, one law for both. I'm the Lord your God. And so, this is not just about the people in the land. This includes Israel. If you do what they did, this will get you too. Okay. I want to go back. Yeah. Card number 12, I think it's the last card I'm going to play, and then we're going to wrap it up really fast. Deuteronomy 7, back where we started. Now, if you're expecting, again, this to all come together, it's not. I'm just giving you all the information I can. Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 through 6 bothers me because it starts off by saying, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you're about to enter and occupy, and he clears away many nations before you, all of those ites. Verse 2, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must utterly destroy them. Make no covenant with them. Show them no mercy. Oh, do not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for that would turn your children away from following me to serve other gods. Anybody but me catch that? Don't kill them all! And then don't marry them. You see? What's being said? And then verse 5, this is how you must deal with them. Break down their altars, smash their pillars. So, a thought. Just a thought. Are verses 1 and 2 ancient Near Eastern battle rhetoric where you say, we're going to do this? And verses 5 and 6, what you really must do is break down these things so that the result is you don't intermarry with their families. I don't know. I'm just reading it. It doesn't make sense. If you've killed them all, why you don't need to marry them? Okay. There's other cards if you want to write for notes, so you can get those. A couple of thoughts. And yeah, it's based on how I played the cards, the order in which I played them. Kenny Rogers saying, you got to know how to hold them. Yeah, and I won't sing because you don't deserve that yet. Number one, as we look at the cards, I think, for me, I can conclude there is not ever a justification for declaring harem or holy destruction today. Because that was for a time and a place, and not even Israel was to do it beyond that. And unless we have a direct word from God that we trust, that's out. Number two. The world, our God is working in the real world. I ask my students if they know Josh Hamilton. You know Josh Hamilton? Mm-hmm. Texas, we know Josh Hamilton. Great baseball player. But he has a problem. You know his problem? Yeah, he is addicted to alcohol and drugs. He'll be recovering all his life. God help him. So, you're a friend of Josh Hamilton. Are you going to take him in a bar and say, just drink a Coke? No, why? You couldn't handle it. That's what's being said to Israel in some form. You can't go in there and just leave the status quo because you can't handle it. And because what God wants, this is kind of number two or three on the conclusion, the kind of relationship God wants with you is a monogamous relationship. A relationship in which you have a single-minded devotion to your Lord that is not threatened by anything else. Look around you. Ask yourself the question, What am I allowing in my world that could take me down? Now, don't go out and kill it, but get rid of it. Because the single-minded relationship with God is what matters. I hope that makes sense. Because that's the theological point of this. The kind of relationship God wants and what we need to do in order to live out that relationship and get rid of those things that would take us in a different way. Well, we're out of time, and I'm out of words. God bless you. I will hopefully see some of you tomorrow. We'll talk about something else. Bless you.